So this morning, we are going to be looking at a familiar passage of scriptures, and it's Matthew 25, and it's the story of the 10 virgins. So you don't mind, I want you to kind of participate with me. When you think of the story of the 10 virgins, what do you think about? Matthew 25, 1 to 12. And it talks about the 10 virgins who only five brought extra oil. And they all fell asleep. And when the bridegroom came, five were ready and five were not. So how have you understood that parable in the past? Okay, some are going to heaven, some aren't. What else? Anybody? Stay ready so you don't have to get ready for. Okay. Oftentimes it's framed in the rapture, right? That the rapture, that when the bridegroom comes, only some are going to be ready and only some are going with him. That's probably the primary way that most of us, if you've been in Pentecostal evangelical churches for too long, have heard that passage. Well, as we have continued through our journey, we're journeying through the book of Matthew, remembering that the Gospels are a story. It's a narrative that's being told. It is a form of storytelling in which the authors are giving us insight, not so much in the fact that historically everything follows the same. It's not writing a biography the way that we understand biographies. Biographies would have been written a lot different in the New Testament. But it is their experience with Jesus as he walked the earth. So we're walking with Matthew right now, and we are picking up this week in Matthew 25, 1 to 12. And I just wanted to prepare you because this isn't going to be the normal way you've heard Matthew 25, 1 to 12 presented. And so let me read this passage. Then the kingdom of heaven will be compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, five were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout. Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the prudent answered, no, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. The door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. But he answered, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. So oftentimes this is preached in this idea that Jesus comes, he returns for the rapture, half go and half don't, because half are ready and half are not. And then it's also taught as though he says, I never knew you. Right? So I want us to backtrack, because context is always king in scripture, right? What it meant to the original audience when it was written is where meaning is actually found. Doesn't mean that God still isn't speaking to us today, but we have to hear how God is speaking to us today through what he said to them then. Are you with me? So you can tell today's going to be a big teaching day, probably not a whole lot of preaching. And it's just one of those passages that is something that needs to be undone in us. And if anybody tunes in and listens to this, that they may be challenged too in hearing this passage. So if we understand that context is king, and I believe that it is, then our first responsibility is to find out where this text fits in the context of Matthew. And so Matthew 25 is sandwiched between two other parables that directly, or Matthew 25, 1 to 12, let me say that, is sandwiched between a couple of important parables that aren't addressed in this passage. And so when you go back and you look, Jesus, well, I don't want to go too far. Okay, so we're going to do this. Verse 42. Chapter 24, verse 42. So we're looking at context. In context, we want to immediately see what comes immediately before it and immediately after it. So we're going to start in 42. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. So we know it's a coming, but when? That's important here. But be sure of this. If the head of the house had known at what time the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert, right? He wouldn't have allowed them to break into the house, verse 43 tells us. For this reason, you got to be ready. For the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not think he will. Verse 45. Who then is faithful and sensible slave when his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is the slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. So truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all possessions. But if the evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and he begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of the slave will come on a day when he does not expect him in an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him in places with hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we have these two images. We have this unfaithful servant. And now we're looking at 10 virgins. All of these so far, the parable before is speaking about being ready and about the returning of the master, right? The coming of the master. Immediately after 12, there is another important parable because Jesus is speaking about what the kingdom is like too. So verse 14, he says, for it is just like a man about to go on a journey, who called his slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, according to their ability. Immediately, the one who received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more. Of course, we know the one buried the one. And so when the master returns and he asks the slaves, they all come to settle their accounts, but the one who received 5 had brought him 5 more, and his master says to him, well done. Verse 22, all the one who's received the 2 talents came, and the master says, well done, faithful servant. Verse 24, and the one who had received the 1 came up and said, master, I knew that you were a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. And so he goes on and says, but his master answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow, gather what I do not seed. And then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to who has the 10. For everyone who has more shall be given, and he who has abundance. But for the one who does not have, even what he has, what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave. So we have three parables, three images of what Jesus is putting forth about what is happening. And we see about being on the alert because you don't know when the master's coming, right? But in this parable of the 10 virgins, many people traditionally in the church transcribe that or transliterate that or make it mean that the 10 virgins are the what? The church, right? The 10 virgins are the church. So is Jesus a polygamist? So is there 10 churches, 10 women? Or is Jesus married to one bride? One bride. So there's something else going on here when there is these 10 virgins. The bridegroom isn't coming to marry 10 women. There's no mention of the bride here. So in traditional, so now we have to look at historical context. So what does that mean? So we have to know a little bit about the history of weddings in first central Israel, Palestine. And so what would happen is that a proposal would be handed down, a man, and he could be anywhere from 15 to 30, By the time he went and he grew up and he had learned his trade and then was ready to begin to build his house. And so his family would begin to look for him for a bride. Well, the girls would be 12 to 20, 22, that they would be looking for. And so the family would engage them and betroth them, and they would agree to the marriage, right? The families, not the girl and the guy, mainly the families. And so what would happen is they would be in the same community and things would get back. But what would happen is once the engagement is done, the betrothal was done, then the man would go and begin to build the house. And so even though she did not, there wasn't a wedding date. Like we send an invitation and say, come. That's not how it worked. What they would do is that as the bridegroom was building, the bride and her bridesmaids would have to be prepared. Because he would come between 6 and midnight. And they would be watching. They'll say, the house is almost done. They just put the roof up. It's going to be happening soon. They would be looking for clues when the bridegroom would be coming to get his bride. But along the way, the bridegroom would be shouting that he is coming. The bridegroom's friends would be shouting, the bridegroom is coming, the bridegroom is coming. And so the bride would be where she is, but all of her bridesmaids, they would have had to go and prepare, right? Because the bridesmaids come before the bride, right? So if we realize that the bridesmaids are not the church, but we know that Jesus has a church, who came before the church? Who are the witnesses before the church? The Jewish people. The Jewish people. So what Jesus is talking about here is the Jewish people, not the church. He's not talking about the church. He's talking about the people who went before him. And we know this because of the two parables or the stories that Jesus tells before that when he's talking about unfaithful servants. Who, when the master, you know, they're beating one another, they're hurting one another, they're all about themselves, they get upset and so that's the picture of them abusing the prophets and the persecution of the church that is coming. So you have these three stories that are embedded together. We pull this one thing out and we say, you better be ready, you better have your oils wet, you better have your oil in your lamp. It has nothing to do with that. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. And so they were without oil. They had not allowed the Holy Spirit to give them wisdom, all of them. But we know that some Jews come into the kingdom and some do not. That's what Jesus is talking about. He's talking to his people in this area. He's not talking about his future coming where he's going to destroy the earth. Has nothing to do with it. He's talking about the fact that he has come and they don't know who he is. They don't know who he is. This is not about the rapture, beloveds. The bride isn't even present. And we continue because context is king. And we know he's talking about the last things, but what is the last things that he's talking about? Well, that's important for us to look back all the way in chapter 24 a little bit further. Because Jesus, in chapter 24, verse 1, Jesus comes out from the temple. And was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings, how amazing they are. Do you not see all these things? But then Jesus says, do you not see all these things? Truly, I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another that they will not be torn down. Y'all been with me long enough. What are you talking about? The destruction of the temple. Yeah. So, right. So what Jesus is talking about here is the destruction of Israel in 70 AD. Historical fact that Titus, the servant of the emperor came into Jerusalem, sacked it, wiped it out. They knocked every one of the blocks of the temple down so that they could pull all the gold out between the stones that had built the temple. And they sacked it, took all of the gold with them, and took it back to Rome in a victory parade. To this day, the Arch of Titus still stands in Rome. That depicts his victory over Israel. So that's what Jesus is talking about here. It's not a rapture. It's okay if you want to believe in a rapture. Many people in the church do. I have laid that aside. But the reality is that you can't use this scripture to support that, though, because in context, it doesn't fit. It does not fit. So he says, sitting on the Mountain of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they'll mislead you. You'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars, and seeing that you are frightened, for things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, the kingdom against kingdom. In various places there will be a famine and earthquakes, but all these things were merely the beginning of the birth pangs. Then they will deliver you into tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations before my name. Well, that's obviously speaking to the disciples there, right? He's not talking to us in the future in 2,000 years, is he? He's saying, this is what's about to happen. And these same ones are going to be turning you over to be persecuted. Doesn't that happen? Paul dies by the hands of the religious and the Romans. Peter is same thing, crucified upside down. We see the martyrdom of almost all of the disciples except for one suicide, and John, who was allowed to live, of those original 12. Correct. That's our story. They are turned over to be persecuted. That happens. Paul is actually one of the persecutors at the early church. So let's keep going. And we take this wars and rumors of wars and we pull it out of the Bible and we say, see, this is the end is coming. There is wars and rumors of wars that are going to be here until humanity gets it. And the fact that violence begets violence and an eye for an eye makes the whole world blind. Until we get that, there is going to be wars and rumors of wars. But our job as the church is a countercultural community, as a community of those who are made up of the life of Jesus Christ. As we are in the world, our presence is to be a countercultural reality that says we don't want your oppression. We don't want your hierarchy. We don't care about who you think is first and who shall be last. Because in our kingdom, if we serve all, God will make us great in his kingdom. And we've got this whole thing so flipped upside down. But going back to his understanding and what he is teaching us. So he says, he continues on, and then they will deliver you over for my name. Verse 10, at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. All you have to do is read 1 Peter, 2 Peter, Timothy, Acts, some parts of Acts. All you have to do is read them and find out that part of what the apostles were dealing with were those who were being discouraged. Hebrews is about those who are being discouraged. In Rome, they were being discouraged because they were being persecuted for their faith. And many were giving up on their faith. Many stand, and we have the stories of the martyrs who gave their lives. But let me tell you something, that is not true of the entire body of Christ at that time. Many turned from Jesus. They forsook their calling. So he was absolutely right in what he is prophesying here. We forsake our calling to Jesus for something like, you know, television. We forsake our time with the Lord to spend more time in bed. At least when they forsook him, it was because their lives and their children were on the line. I digress. But Jesus says, Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Now, we are thinking that when he says that, we put that in our context, and there's all these false messiahs. And all. It, when Jesus died, the amount of false messiahs that rose up was huge. And part of that was also because of the integration of Gnosticism in the church. What did I teach on in 1 Corinthians when we taught it? What was the main reason Paul wrote the letter? 1 John was the main reason that letter was written. I gave you the answer. Because of Gnosticism, this dualistic understanding of the world and of the spirit and of the flesh. So these false messiahs, these false teachers, they all began to rise all around him. False messiahs that promised to deliver them from the hands of the Romans. And they would stir up also uprisings and then cause more oppression by Rome until ultimately in 70 AD, Rome said, I'm sick of you. I'm done. We're going to deal with you once and for all. Your rebellion is over. Because you have to remember, when they were looking for a Messiah, they were not looking for one who went to the poor. What were they looking for? A new what? A new king. So when someone would rise up and say, I'm going to take the city back, we're going to force Rome out, they're thinking he must be the king. Because the other dude just died on the cross and he didn't get anything. So they're following these false messiahs who are raising up. And look, all of this is in history. I'm not making this up. This is historical fact. And so they are still looking for the Messiah. And they keep crowning new messiahs. But he says many false prophets will arise and don't mislead them. Verse 12, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. Then the end will come. Now, you may say, well, it hasn't been preached to all the ends. We have to remember, in this writing, at this time, Matthew is writing for those in the known civil world. Matthew doesn't know that there's Americas. He doesn't know about North America or South America. He doesn't know about Antarctica. He doesn't know about all of this. What he knows is what Rome has conquered and all the ends of the earth that Rome has reached to. So is there any place that by the time 70 AD came, by the time Paul died, Peter died, Thomas died, was there any part of the known world that had not had the gospel preached? No. It had indeed reached the known world, the gospel. Not everybody was born again, no. But the world had access to the message of Jesus Christ, just as Jesus prophesied here. Continuing on, verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation. Now, most of us read that abomination of desolation, and we're thinking of Nikolai in the Left Behind series that gets a pig and sacrifices him in the recently rebuilt temple and cuts the pig and spills the blood. That's the abomination of desolation. Well, here's the thing. That actually did happen. Titus committed the abomination of desolation. Titus took a pig into the Holy of Holies and cut its throat and spilt its unclean blood in there. That was the abomination of desolation. I'm not looking for one. Don't keep looking for a temple either. But continuing on, that was spoken of in Daniel, verse 16, then those who were in Judea must flee to the mountains. This, guess where the Christians fled when they saw the signs that Jesus taught them to look for? See, in Luke, we don't have it here in Matthew, but Luke tells us that what Jesus said is, when you see the armies surrounding the city, know that the day has come and flee into the mountains. Well, so it was the Christians who were in Judea because they had already begun to be forced out of Jerusalem by this time. They were persecuted by the Jewish people at this early part of history. So they were forced out. You can read that testimony in Acts. So they were being forced into Judea, the surrounding area of Jerusalem. So those who were in Judea, when they started seeing the army of Titus arrive and begin to encircle the city, that's when they fled to, guess what? The mountain city of Petra. Yeah. To this day, those buildings are those cave buildings are still there. You can still visit them where they lived in safety during that time. Even though if you read the Left Behind books, that's the story that's supposed to happen then. We're all supposed to flee there. Well, how do I, who live in the United States, how am I going to flee to the mountains of Israel, of Judea? Like, we don't think some of this stuff out well. We really don't. We don't think it through. I mean, if you're living out in Kansas, you ain't finding a mountain for days. Trust me, we rode through there. The whole thing, flat. You're riding, it's so dark that you know how when you're riding a country road down here, you feel like the trees are just on the other side of the ditch and they're like on you and you feel that. Well, that's how we would feel. But then you'd look and there were lights as far as you could see. It was just how dark it, not lights, but you know, you would see lights over there on every side. We were running a different highway, but it was so black. So what do you do if you're in Kansas and there's no mountain to flee to? I guess I got to build one. I mean, come on, guys. We have been played with these end time theories. They got rich. We got scared, and the church withdrew from the world, and we're 30, 40 years removed from its beginning to really take part in the nation, and now we look at the world and say, well, what happened to the church? Wasn't the world, guys. It was us. It was us. So, continuing on with the scripture. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, or ever will be, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, and there he is, do not believe them, for false Christs, false prophets will arise. Okay, I don't want to take this on too long. But then he says, for in the lightning comes, the east and the flashes, even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. There were so many corpses in Israel that it was like a mountain of human remains. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands died. Not only because of, and listen, here's the other thing, not only because of Rome. Because if you go and you read the story, then you find out that their sacking wasn't, hey, we showed up and had war. No, they surrounded that city for more than a year and cut off all food resources to try to get them to surrender. But their pride and their stiff-neckedness would not allow them to surrender. So what do they end up doing? They end up eating their babies. They end up killing one another for what food is left in the city. They become animals. That's what he's talking about there. Something that has not been seen since time began. Is the horror of what it would be. The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Now we read that in a literal way, but he's actually quoting from a prophet from another prophetic book. Let me find the prophetic book. It's actually being quoted from Zechariah 9:14, and it's not about actual suns and moons. This is apocalyptic language. Apocalypto is Greek for to reveal or will be revealed. This is apocalyptic language, not a literal language. This is the same kind of language that Revelation is written in, the same kind of language Ezekiel is written in. So if you're not familiar with apocalyptic language, you're going to be sitting here reading Matthew and thinking, oh, this is a fact book in which I can pull out all the information. But in reality, this part, Jesus becomes cryptic and he begins to release an apocalyptic vision for them to see. It's imagery that you've got to pay attention to. And so among the prophets, stars and moons and the stars and the moons and the sun was about royalty and leaders. That's why we got it all wrong about who the morning star is and making that Satan when it's not. He's talking about a king in the earth. We have been so mistaught because we don't know how to read the scriptures. So, continuing on, I'm just still proving my point. I want you to understand for sure why I'm saying this about 25:1-12, and then we'll talk about 25:1-12. But you have to deal with verse 32 and 33 because he says, now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know summer is here. Why is that? Because this was the sign of fruit. This is the very reason Jesus ends up cursing the fig tree, because he went and looked at the leaves and there was no fruit there. There was no bud there. There was no potential. So it's a prophetic vision of what Israel's going through. I have come and I've looked for your fruit, but I can't find it. So then he goes into Jerusalem, right? And in the triumphant parade, and he goes in and has to turn the temple upside down. And just before this passage in 24, guess what it is? It's all dealing with the hypocrisy of the religious leaders, and then he pronounces all of the woes on the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that day. So, again, in context. So he says, this is the most important part of this that we try to skip over whenever we read this, looking for a rapture-ready theory. Truly, I say to you in verse 34, This generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. This generation, meaning he's saying, those of you alive today, your whole generation will not pass away until this happens. That's what he's saying. Not looking at us 2,000 years ago, and you know, then of course you have to figure out, well, what did you do with the 1830s generation, the 1850s generation, the 1870s, the 1890s, and the 2000s? Like, we kept pushing this generation thing forward, but this all started in the late 1800s, and so we're reading that passage, this generation won't pass away. Well, guess what? Many generations have passed away. And still no rapture. But guess what did happen? John lived to see the abomination of desolation. The apostle John stayed. Most of the others passed away before 70 AD. Most of the books of the Bible were written 63-68 AD. Before that final judgment in Israel. This generation will not pass away before all these things happen. Many were in the middle of that city when it fell. They were in the middle of that city as they began to turn upon one another, neighbor upon neighbor, stacking bodies upon another until the rot and the death and the disease was rampant. And then he says, now, learn the parable from the fig tree, right? So you're looking at this. There's no sign. Verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away. Now, we read that with our literal mindset again, but this is apocalyptic vision. This is apocalyptic language. So we're thinking heaven, which in reality, if you really understand Jesus, then God's not up there somewhere. He's not in a cloud fortress somewhere waiting for us to come up. He is a dimension of him altogether other. That's why Jesus can pass through walls after he's resurrected. God's right here, but we can't see him. He's everywhere, but we can't see him. He's not up there waiting for us to come. He is everywhere and in us. The difference will be when we get it and we cross in, we will now become aware of an entire different world that we were never completely aware of. The things like healing and deliverance and salvation, they are the things that are the promise of this kingdom that we cannot see. They break into our world and they show us there is a thing that exists outside of this. That's the promise. And so we keep moving forward. But that idea of heaven and earth, guess what they called the temple in Israel? Heaven and earth. Heaven was the Holy of Holies. and earth was the outer courts. Heaven and earth shall not pass away. He's not talking about the skies and the ground beneath you. That's not what he's talking about here. This is imagery about the temple. So read it this way. The temple will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Think about it that way. My words will not pass away. Verse 36, but of the day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For are as those days before the flood, they were eating and they were drinking and they were marrying and they were giving in marriage. And it goes on in verse 42, two women will be grinding at the mill and one will be taken. We read that as a rapture, but what it really means is when Rome comes in, they get to do whatever they want. When the armies are conquering and there's five women in the field that they see, they can slay them or take them as prisoners. You are an oppressed people group. You have no power, no rights, and we get to do what you want. What we want to you. There will be two men in the field. One will be taken. One will be left. We read that as though it is the return of the Lord, of rapture. That's not what it is. Verse 43, but be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known, that's where he goes, if the head of the house had known. So what he is saying is, Israel, you're the head of the house. And if you'd known I was coming, maybe you would have done better, but you didn't. I am here and I'm present and you still don't get it. And then he goes and he tells us about the parable of the virgins. So what I want you to understand is, first of all, this is not about the rapture. And those virgin lamp carriers, bridesmaids, are not the church. This is a picture of Israel. That they had not stayed into the word. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. And so they were not ready. So when Jesus comes, they were not ready. Why? Because they were already not partaking in the life of God. They were doing all the stuff, but their heart was far from him. They were keeping the checklist like we talked about last week in Matthew 21, right? Or 23, forgive me, Matthew 23. And so we had this whole idea that their hypocrisy, actors, remember that's the word? Hypocrisy means an actor on a stage. But there was no fruit really in them. And so when Jesus comes and he's looking at that fig tree, it is a image, a prophetic vision of what he found in Israel. There's no buds, there's no fruit, there's no potential. So curse is a fig tree. It's a picture of cursing Israel. That they would end up in this place of destruction. Not because God does it, their own attitude did it. God didn't say, hey, Titus, can you stop by Israel and fix things? Israel's pride and stiff-neckedness, Israel's refusal to accept the Messiah, Israel's refusal, and their continual, let me say this, their ongoing continual persecution of the prophets of God, from Abel all the way to Zechariah, and now including John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, Stephen the martyr, and it continues on. So it's like they just could not get it. And so now this system has to be destroyed. It wasn't about dealing with the people in that way. If the people had let go of the system, they would have lived. But because they would not grab hold of Messiah and they clung to the system, when it was time for the system, the temple system, to end, they were caught up in the destruction of it. Because they would not let go of what God was dealing with. And so we continue on. Are y'all up with me? Making sense? Okay. And so that's why we have these two parables. It's like you're in the household of God, the parable before the virgins. You're in the household of God, but you're not a faithful servant. You don't even know your Messiah's come. You've been waiting for 3,500 years for your Messiah, and you don't know he's among you. Because you're hard-hearted and stiff-necked. And if you remember all the teachings that we have done over these past few months, the course of the months, that we were dealing with how the teachers and the scribes and the Pharisees were leading the people astray. We've talked about that on several occasions. So then we find ourselves finally, and we've looked at the context. We haven't taken a passage and violently ripped it out of the scriptures and said, hey, this is what it means. No, what we have done is we have looked at the text within its context, where it is within the other stories, where it is historically, what was going on with the audience that this is being written to, who is the writer, Matthew, who is a disciple, and then we have all of this stuff that is pointing us to the fact this is not about a rapture. These virgins are not about a rapture church. So, what is it about? I'm going to try to wrap up here. The kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet them. 5 of them were foolish, 5 were prudent. By midnight, I'm going to skip a little bit because I've read it twice already. But by midnight, there was a shout, behold, the bridegroom has come. Come out to meet him. And see, what would have happened is in a real wedding, these young virgins would have gotten their lamps and they would have gone before him to get to the bride to pull her, to take her to the marriage supper. And while they were going away to make the purchases, the bridegroom came and those who were ready went with him to the wedding feast. So if, because I believe every passage of scripture, even though it is not written to us, is written for us, there are theological principles that are eternal in God's word, but we can't make something say what it does not say. So we look for the eternal principles in this book. And so for an eternal principle, one of the ones that I see is that this is a warning of for our own selves to make sure we don't become so comfortable with what we think we know that we don't have to keep pressing and pushing and learning. That we have to be a people that keep the oil in the lamp so that we're not found wanting in times of trial or surprise. That we as a people, what we can learn from this example is that we are his chosen and we have received the Holy Spirit and the bridegroom is coming. But he's continuing to come. Our bridegroom is not, we're not looking for the day he will come. We are looking for all the ways he's still coming. We're looking for all the ways he's still showing up in my life for deliverance and healing. I'm looking for how he is still coming into the world to bring all things into alignment with himself. I'm looking at how he's coming into the church and aligning her with him so that there is a people in the earth that are carrying his heart and his message. I'm looking for all the ways that Jesus continues to come and is still coming and is still coming. I'm not waiting for a special event for him to come. He is present and still coming. But are you ready? Are you aware? Or have you let your have we let our oil lamps go out so that we can't even see him coming? We can't even hear him coming. We don't know when he's in our midst. We don't see him when he's in our midst because it doesn't look like what we've been looking for. But he's still coming. So we today as the bride, we keep our lamps filled with oil and we keep our wicks cut back. Why? So the flame burns clearly so that the oil doesn't run out in our lives. So that we're not caught unawares when life happens. When things go haywire. when nothing goes the way we think they should be, when nothing is going the way we want them to, that our oil is still full and our wicks are trimmed and the light is burning. And so my dependency in this world is not upon what I have or don't have or what I can see or what I can't see. It's upon the oil that has been brought into my life because of who Jesus Christ is. That's the theological principle that we can all draw from. We want to be prudent and we want to be wise. That idea of going and buying, right? Jesus gives us that imagery again in Revelation, right? It's one of the churches. I should have looked that up. You have to remember I'm preaching with no notes. I was challenged to preach with no notes. So hopefully I did all right. But, so Jesus says in Revelation, you should have bought from me salve for your eyes, right? So it's this idea of coming to the teacher for that. And so we see the same kind of idea that's being brought, drawn out here in 25 of going and buying it. It's about investing. Invest your life in what matters. Invest your life in getting the oil. Invest your life in seeking the Holy Spirit. Invest your life in allowing His Word to crush you. Not Him to crush you, His Word to break you open and pull out that depth of oil that He wants to pull out of you. That's the theological principles that we draw from this. We are not part of that original audience. And we can't squeeze in our hope of a rapture to fit the narrative. But what I can do is draw out and make sure that I'm not a hypocrite. I don't want to be an actor on a stage. I want to be alive in Him. I don't want to be thinking that the things of this world or the trials of this world or the demons in this world or the people of this world are more powerful than the living Christ. Because if you do, then what you have done is you've empowered a disempowered devil. The only reason it's powerful is because you've given it the power, not because it is. You are power to darkness. You have submitted to the lies. You have chosen to agree with a false word and a false narrative. The way that you shift that is you begin to agree with the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you begin to be healed and made whole. So this morning, my prayer is, we don't get drawn away from what really matters by things that really don't matter. That instead we would be drawn more and more to Christ. That we would be like the wise virgins who are seeking the oil. And not only seeking just enough, but seeking more and more so that there is such an abundance that we have extra for when times are tough or when the darkness is too long or when the waiting has been so long. It is about us trimming our wicks and waiting for Him to come into that situation. Not come back and take the world with Him. No, I'm talking about in our lives, in our situations, that we stand on the Word. Allow that Word to continue to glow and shine brightly until we see Him coming into that situation, coming into that life, coming into that matter, coming into that home, coming into that marriage, that we see Him coming. Because He continues to come. Not to snatch us out. Hear me very closely. Not to snatch us out of the world. But to be with us in it. For He is Emmanuel. God with us. The God who tabernacles with us. The God who has chosen to be with us as we suffer. Not always take it. To walk with us when things are hard. Not always make it easy. He is God with us. He is the deliverer. He is the redeemer. He is the sanctifier. He is the spirit baptizer. He is the healer. He is the soon and coming king. But I'm looking for him to come every day, to continue to push through into this world. Constantly, constantly coming. So, Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray that any lies, any refuse of the things that twist Scripture will be broken off of your people's hearts and minds today. That they would stand fully in the liberation of the word that has come, so that they don't have to fear being left behind or fear if they're going to go. But instead, that we can live present in your presence, encountering the oil of the Holy Spirit, that our flasks are full of your presence and your experiential revelation, so that we can live in the fullness of this call to be the very hope of nations as the people of God. So, Father, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.